yeah, us old guys are kind of unstable. I might have some kind of a attack. That's what I thought. That's right. Well, okay, there you go. Keep those passing around. Well, let me give you all my standing ovation. You guys are awesome. You're just I got involved in this camp back in 1991, and it was back in 1991. I've been involved in youth ministry before. That's actually how I met my wife. And then the opportunity to get back involved with youth seemed like a really cool deal, and was involved for 10 or 12 years. Finally decided to pass it along to the next generation, and guys like David and John have taken the ball and run with it. And I just want to encourage you. I've never seen a better group of young people, and I've never seen a camp run better than the way these guys have run it. All the way around, counselors, outstanding, the dedication here, just a real, real encouragement to me. I want you to know that I will take a piece of you back with me to my congregation. As I was, I sent a blog post back to the church today. It'll probably be posted tomorrow on our web blog. And the question I'm posing to the church is, why leave camp at camp? That a lot of the stuff we do at camp is really stuff we need to be doing all the time. We just don't do it very well. And so that's the, I'm throwing it out there, and we'll talk about that a little bit. We're going to wrap up 1 Peter. Yesterday was a little fast. We moved a little quick. But we are going to look at, I think, most of the key points here in chapter 5 as we wrap up 1 Peter. And again, this is a bird's eye view of of 1 Peter. We're not getting every little detail, but hopefully you got the main points. Why don't we just have a brief word of prayer, and then we'll dig in here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the tremendous blessing of being here this week and getting to know new people, form new friendships, to consider our relationship with you, Lord, and to take some steps to move toward a deepened relationship. And Father, we pray that you would help us, again, not to just live out these things for 8 days a year, but to take it back with us to our youth group, to our churches, to our congregations that need the vitality that comes from this experience in the pews each week. And so we pray that you'd accomplish that for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I've been a pastor in Lincoln for about 19 years now, and one time somebody said, hey, the governor, as a prayer thing, would you come and pray with the governor? And I've been to a few of these kind of things in the past. You know what that usually means. There's a big group of people. The governor's trying to get some votes. So he calls in the pastors to kind of butter them up a little bit. And so you're just kind of sitting there, and there's kind of some bland prayers and blah, blah, blah. And so I thought, okay, I'll go once. And so I show up at the governor's mansion, and the Secret Service guy lets me in and kind of points me this direction. And it isn't some big room like this with 50 pastors around it. It's a little dinette table, and there are five of us. Yikes, what did I get into? And so the governor comes in, and I look around at the other pastors. Okay, he's Roman Catholic. I know that one is his pastor. But I don't have a big church, and these aren't the pastors of, like, the big church in town. And so it isn't like he's trying to get votes. He actually really wants us to pray for him. And the governor sits down and introduces himself, and we met for a period of time about once a month just to pray for him. And after he got to know us a little bit, then the governor opened up a little bit, and he said, I've learned early on in my public life that I really need the prayers of God's people, so I really appreciate you guys coming here to pray with me. Blew me away. Totally, I just thought it was all a political game, and he actually wanted people who were serious and wanted to pray with him. That, to me, was a shocking example of humble leadership. Here is a guy who actually really believes that in order for him to do his job, he needs people to serve him. There was, when we get to the story of our fire, it was later that afternoon as the fire had erupted, that a lot of people gathered. And I noticed after a while one of those people was the mayor. And I thought again, okay, here goes another big political ploy. The mayor is here to score political points and to shake hands with people and to show how sad he feels and that maybe he can get a couple hundred more votes the next time the elections come around. And yes? I didn't say how the fire started. I will tell you later, though. Okay. The little tension there. How did the fire start? In fact, I don't think the mayor would have ever introduced himself to me except, and he wasn't talking to anybody. He was just standing there watching the fire and just kind of grieving with everybody else, just watching. So finally, I went up and introduced myself to him, and he said hello, and he just, is all he said. He said, "We feel really bad for you. If there's something the city can do, please let me know." That was it. No big show, no big political games, no big glad-handing and looking for votes. He was just there to sympathize with us and say, "Let me know how we can help." And that was it. I would never have voted for that guy because of his politics. But if I had the chance, I would vote for him now. It made a huge impact on my life. This was a guy who actually cared about people, who loved people, and it wasn't in a showy way, it was in a very real way. I want you to think about it tonight as we close this book with chapter 5 about humble service and what it means to, not in a showy way, not in a flashy way, not in a way in which the world is going to really take notice, but in a way that God takes notice. And actually, believe it or not, people do take notice, but in a very different way than we think. What does it mean to be a humble servant? And this is where Peter closes us. He says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and the one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I want you to notice something all through Peter's writings again, and now in this part again, when the chief shepherd appears. Everything for Peter you do today is in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back again. And when Jesus comes back, we don't want to be embarrassed. Again, that's not to say that Jesus' grace hasn't covered all of our sins and that we aren't going to be with the Lord forever. But think about that. Peter doesn't want us to be ashamed at that moment. He wants us to be ready. And this is the motivation. Again, to a part of the motivation of living a godly life is to consider that Jesus is coming back. The chief shepherd is going to appear. And by his grace, we're going to receive that crown of glory. This humility that Peter speaks of, is this in the way, by the way? It's okay? All right. He mentions something. He speaks about then this judgment that is coming. Later on in verse 17, he speaks of the judgment coming in the household of God. Well, actually back in chapter 4, verse 17, the judgment begins with the family of God. And leaders will be judged, again, more particularly because of their leadership that they are in, positions that they're in. I wonder, some people have said that that when he speaks of the leaders being judged first, if Peter may have had in mind a vision from Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel has this vision of God's judgment coming upon the city. And the angel first goes through, and on the foreheads of everyone who is faithful, who loves the Lord, there's a mark put on their forehead. And this is the mark that means God's wrath is going to pass you by. But whoever doesn't have the mark, God's angels go into the town, man, woman, and child, and slay them. And Jerusalem is, in this vision, is just the bodies are everywhere. But in this vision of Ezekiel, where does the work of the slaying angel begin? It begins in the temple. And in the temple in this vision, that's where the leaders are all gathered, is in the temple. And it begins with the elders, the priests, those who are the leaders. And so I want to warn you about something. You're at a leadership camp, and God is calling you to lead. And whatever capacity you're leading, that means that God, again, the judgment begins with the leader. Not a judgment that's going to send you to hell, but that God is evaluating. He's watching. He wants you to lead well and to take that leadership role seriously. Because if you really are leading, that means that people are following. And that means that if people are following and you are erring, you are leading people into error. And so this is something to take very seriously. But I want you to notice also the humility of Peter. Here's Peter, the apostle, but this is how he introduces himself. He chooses not to overemphasize his authority, but he just refers to himself as a fellow elder. Isn't that amazing? We love titles. We love power and authority. And yet Peter has learned from his Savior that it isn't about the title. It isn't about the power, the authority. He just is a fellow elder, someone else who is serving the flock. Well, what is the motivation of Christian leadership? This is from the fire as well. We had a lot of different kinds of pictures, but several of them include the firefighters. Praise God that none of the firefighters were hurt, even though the chances, I mean, some of them could have been hurt very, very badly. As you think about guys who do that for a living, again, why do guys run into burning buildings to save people? Isn't that amazing? I mean, they were running through the entire building. In fact, when the call came out to evacuate, some of the guys were in the church balcony. And they're scouring the entire building to look for anybody who might be in there so they could save a life. What does Peter say the motivation is to be? First part is you need to be willing to serve. He says, not compulsion. We're not making you leave. You don't want to leave. This is so what John's been talking about, calling. What is God calling you to do? Is God calling you to lead? And so there needs to be a willingness on your part. Not just a willingness, an eagerness. You say, whatever the leadership role is, I think this is what God made me to do. I want to do this. And he mentions not being greedy for money or having some other motivation. An example to the flock. This is, again, very important. That people, if you're a leader, that means that people are looking to you. And so you need to take that into account. People are going to follow your example. Mindful of future reward. The crown of glory that never fades. You know, we don't talk about reward a lot because we want to, again, we want to be motivated by grace. But I want you to hear something. If reward played no role in your motivation, then why would the Bible talk about it? There is something about reward. There is something about doing what is right and knowing that that's pleasing to God. And in that final day, Paul says that whatever was of Christ and is of value, that is going to remain. Whatever is not of Christ is not of value. That's going to be burned away. We call that the dross. Jesus came, the scripture says, not to be served, but to serve. So this is the motivation of Christian leadership, is to serve. Jesus put it this way. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Later on, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. And some churches actually have. Do any of your churches have a foot washing service? In some high church circles, they still do this annually. They have a foot washing service to remind ourselves of this kind of servant leadership. Of course, Peter doesn't want him to. The one who's writing this letter says, "No, Lord, please don't wash my feet." Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't be a part of me." And then Peter says, "Well, then give me a bath and wash me everywhere." And that's what God's the grace of Christ does. He washes us everywhere, and He makes us clean and fit for heaven. And that's the work of grace. Well, as we move on here, it's not just the humility of Christian leaders, but the humility of Christian followers, because following can be just as much of a challenge. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. It's hard to be a follower, to be a good follower. And Peter acknowledges this. The young men. There's a young man. Kind of a cute young man. What does it mean to be a... he addresses it to the young man. Some have asked, why young men? Why are they singled out? And I don't know for sure. I can only say this. It seems like that having been a young man, that for young men, sometimes submission can be very challenging. It can be a very hard thing for a young man to humble himself and to follow the elders, as Peter is describing in this text. But I would say this, whether you're young or old, no matter what the case is, submission can be very hard. It can be a challenge. And so he's got some instructions for us. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. And literally what it means is to tie on or gird on humility. This is going to be your clothes. Your clothing is humility. Paul puts it this way. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, just like what Peter says. Colossians 3:12. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourself with compassion. And so if we're going to be humble people, what is humility? Ed Clowney, a theologian, put it this way. He said, Christian humility is realism that recognizes grace. Sometimes we get confused about humility. We think humility means putting ourselves down. Oh, I'm nothing. Oh, I'm just, and we deny any comment that comes our way, any compliment that comes our way. Well, what if you really are good at something? What if you have a talent for something? What if God has given you a gift for something? Is it humility to say, no, I don't have that gift? That's not humility. However, what pride does is takes the gifts of God and says, well, this is something that I got and I developed and came from me. Humility recognizes, what do you have that God didn't give you? What do you have that God didn't give you? I worked hard. I got it with my own sweat and labor and toil. Okay, who gave you a body that works? Who gave you a mind that works? Who has given you the health to do the things that you do day by day? Who has sustained you day by day by day? Who brings the rain? Who sets the sun in the sky? Who gives food for the table? Okay? Now, humility that acknowledges God, that recognizes God's grace, but that doesn't lie about God's gifts or make light of God's gifts. Because God graciously gives us these gifts to serve one another in His name. True humility springs from utter dependence upon God. Do I really believe at every moment that I am utterly and completely dependent upon God? And the reality is, no, I don't. And then God takes me to the place where I realize that, and He grows my humility just a little bit more. One of the first times we came to a PYA camp, as we were driving out on the way up, we had troubles with our station wagon. And somehow, God help, limped the car up to the camp, thought that we had made it and could get it fixed that week at the camp. The guy we took the vehicle to get fixed at, later on we heard that his nickname was Jesse James because he was shady. And so I guess we took it to the, but we thought, you know, we got to take it someplace. He's one of the few guys in town. We're getting ready to leave, and my station wagon doesn't work, and I got to get back. And I've got three little kids and a wife, and what am I going to do? And so some guys at the camp graciously began to work on it again and fix it up. They thought they had it all fixed. And so we head down the mountain. By golly, it's working great. Everything's going good. But we were so delayed, we could only get partway home. So we stopped that night, and then we get ready to go the next morning, finish that trip home. We had to get home for Lindsay's birthday, and it's the 4th of July. We're going to somehow get home, and the car breaks down again. And there we are in Colorado. What is it, just the other side of Fort Morgan? Sterling. Thank you. We somehow, again, get the car into Sterling, and we look at the gas station, and how are we going to get this thing fixed, and we want to get home, and Lindsay's got a birthday party, and all these things are going to happen, and so this couple comes up to us, and they say, you know, we're headed toward Lincoln. We've got room in our back seat. Your wife and your kids, they could ride with us. We could take them the rest of the way, and you could stay with your vehicle and get it fixed. And so I'm like, yeah, okay. Yeah, all right. Get them home. We got a party. We got to get them home. And so I put my wife and three kids in the back seat of this car with these two people I don't know, and we send them down the road, and I'm in Sterling on the 4th of July trying to get my station wagon fixed. And all of a sudden, it just hits me like a ton of bricks. They're mass murderers. My family is dead. What have I done? I'm an idiot. This is the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life. I prayed that day harder and more fervently than any other day of my life because there was absolutely nothing I could do. You see, this was 1992. There was no such thing as a cell phone. Okay? We didn't have cell phones. There wasn't like, how you doing, hon? Keep in touch. Hope things are going well. I was all by myself in Sterling spending the whole day trying to get this thing fixed. What's that? Okay, 1993. No? Yes, 1993, because you were a baby. Sorry. I stand corrected. All right. And I think for the first time in my life, I had that sense of utter and complete dependence. I mean, seriously, I thought I sent them off with axe murderers. They're going to be left in the ditch somewhere. And see, God loves to do that. He takes you to the point where there really is nothing you can do. There's only stuff that He can do. And that's where, at that point of utter dependence upon Him, if we're going to learn it, we begin to learn humility. And we cry out to God to do the things that He can only do. If God has taken you to a place where you don't have any options, you're out of options, you've done everything you can do, and there's nothing left for you to do, that's a mark of God's grace. He loves you. He loves you enough to teach you utter dependence. And out of that springs humility. Peter quotes James, and they both, Peter and James, quote the Proverbs 3:34. And that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then they contrast the need for humility and the attacks of the devil, which is what we're going to get to here in just a minute. And then the promise comes. And again, this is the promise, another promise of God to underline in your Bible. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for you, casting all your cares upon Him, and that He will lift you up in due time. Actively trusting God, He humbles, He advocates, He sets the seasons, He cares. And so humility will teach us to trust the Lord. But there's a problem, and that is, and I want you, if you think about that for blog time, maybe what would it look like to actually cast your cares on Him? And that's just kind of an idea.